let's get going tonight on what will be the 31st lesson from 1 John and will be the last lesson in our journey through 1 John. We have been on this road for a few months now. It took us about what I thought, about six or so lessons per chapter. That's kind of what we averaged in John, maybe a little more. I, for one, have had a lot of fun with this journey, discovering our author, John, who we walk through the gospel with, and watching how he lays out a little different tone, I guess you could say, of his systematic theology. Of course, the Gospel of John has a lot of biography, but probably more theology crammed in than maybe the other Gospels. So it stands to reason that our theologian John, the evangelist John, some scholars call him, would expound on that. And he did. No, I don't think you could be disappointed. You might be disappointed the way I taught it, but I don't think you can be disappointed with 1 John, not with the theology that John gives, the theology of forgiveness, the theology of righteousness as a stream, the theology of love, really love. That's the heartbeat of this little book. And I think that's what I rediscovered journeying through this, is how much John wants to convince his audience they're loved. It's a tough thing to do. I feel his pain. He's trying through this book to get you to see the love of God while still letting you know the seriousness of this journey. And I know that's tough to do. It's tough to get people to understand they're loved, because we're fighting against a lot of stuff in society that tell people they're not. So here we're 2,000 years later, and we're still fighting some of these same battles. Well, we end up with one verse. I did this on purpose. Our last meeting together was a short meeting that kind of bridged us between where we were a couple Tuesday nights ago and where I knew we wanted to be tonight. Although we're going to read the last several verses together, I'm only going to do that for context. The only verse we haven't covered yet is 1 John 5:21, and it is just one sentence with an amen tacked onto the back of it, but it's a left field sentence. If you consider what I just told you was a brief synopsis of this book, forgiveness and the love of God, and the identity that you have of sons and daughters that are loved, children, young men, fathers, that progressive stage of spiritual development. Then to take this left turn at the very end of the book, it almost seems out of character. It's like it almost feels tacked on. So what I want to do tonight is I want to work on it in context, and then I want to work on it as a literal thought process, this idea. And you know our subtitles, Keep Yourself from Idols, so you know where this is going, and you've read the last verse. So I want to deal with idols through a physical lens, actual idols, as dealt with through the New Testament. And then I want to go deal with this in the context of the book, 1 John. And then we're going to deal with it in a spiritual lens, because we can actually pull the Old Testament and use it as, even though it was an actual event, use it as an allegory for us, because no one here, I'm going to take a shot in the dark here, but I'm pretty sure no one here has built little statues that you frequently pray to or bow down to or offer blood sacrifices to. So idolatry through the lens of an Old Testament definition, if that's all we have, then we don't have much of a lesson tonight. If I go keep yourself from idols, you go, pretty much got that nailed. But we know better. Otherwise, you don't tack this on to the end of a book about you're loved and you're forgiven. Why even bother? It's not as if that's going to be the chief issue of the church throughout time, or is it? Because if it's a spiritual issue, and I'm going to present to you that it very well may be, then maybe it's a bigger issue than we realize, idolatry. So what does that look like? Well, let's read our last few verses. 1 John 5, 18, 19, 20, 21. 18, 19, 20 we've dealt with. Let's reread them, though, because I want to lead in with this knowledge of God. You're going to see the word know, K-N-O-W, more than once here, because John's going to appeal backwards to what you know, what you've been taught, what you've learned. We know that whoever's born of God does not sin. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God. Look at what we know. We know this because we're at the end of the book. If we've been paying attention, we ought to be convinced by now. John's hoping that we know this. Here's what we know about who we are. We know we're his children. We know we belong to him, and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we did a whole lesson on this thought. So here's 2021, and we know, here's another piece of knowledge, we know that the Son of God has come, has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, we're in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Period. New sentence. Feels like an entirely new thought. that is not elaborated upon. I mean, here it is. This is the end of the book. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. It's like this hard left for some reason right here at the end of the letter. So context first. Why does John tack this on? Contextually, look at what you know. You know a lot of things according to the last few verses, but the last thing that he really hones in on, this is the true God, and knowing the true God is knowing eternal life. By default, if this is the true God, then there must be false gods. There must be a non-true version of God. There must be lesser God, little g gods. And while John doesn't elaborate on this a whole lot right here, he doesn't need to. Because by saying there's a true God and you know him and you're a product of him, keep yourself from idols. What's the idol? What's the idol? Well, it must be whatever's not the true God. So John lands on this idea of keep yourself from idols. And that sort of that little children that we've dealt with repeatedly in 1 John is that one of the elementary things you need to learn in this. Remember, the anointing was something you learn in the elementary state. Little children, you've been anointed. The anointing, the smearing over by the Holy Spirit isn't for the mature people that really know the Lord are anointed. John was like, no, the moment you know the Lord, boom, Holy Spirit is yours. You have access. You're anointed. Another thing you have immediately is keep yourself from an idol. Keep yourself means you're involved. It's not God's going to keep you from idols. It's you keep you from idols. But I didn't say, he doesn't say young men keep yourself from idols or fathers keep yourself from idols. He says little children, which tells me keeping myself from an idol, it's not difficult because I'm telling little kids to do it. You don't give little kids a job that's over their head. So he could have addressed it as, hey, fathers, keep the church from idols. That would have been a connotation of this is going to be tough. You're really going to have to watch out. So I think the fact that little children is in front of it ought to lessen the blow a little bit to go, okay, whatever it is, it's not that hard to do. I just need to figure out what it means to keep myself from idols. All right, so let's start with physical idols as defined in the New Testament. Okay, that's a good place to start because there's definitely a physical idolatry. They lived in a whole different world than we do. I mean, idolatry, actual idols permeated the culture. Greco-Roman culture was permeated with spiritualism, the dark arts, what we would call the dark arts, mystery, intrigue into the unknown. There were stories and myths of the dead and of spirits gone before, and all of these were part of the culture. It was difficult to be in the world and not be around some form of idolatry. So the early church was always being warned away from it because they were trying to move away, and this is always one where I feel like if you slow down too much, you bog down in the mud. But I feel like if you don't say we forget this all the time. The early church was coming out of a Judaism that was very tangible. Okay, their whole lives had been smell and touch and sound and blood and sacrifice, and then you come into Christianity, and you come into the faith, and you're moving away from all the tangibleness to try and find a God that isn't touched physically. And so you're always tempted to go back to the other stuff because it's easier. You can touch that, you can see that, so it's easier to go back to that. And so that's always going to be a problem. The early church had to deal with that. Let's see how Paul deals with it. 1 Corinthians 8, I don't want to stay here long because I got a lot of work to do tonight. And I asked myself this question today, do you want to use this much scripture? Because I got a lot of it. I got a New Testament, Old Testament. And I thought, okay, if you're going to go do a revival in a church, you're going to go do a seminar, a conference, no. Short, sweet, to the point, give a few verses, make a few points, expound. But this isn't that. This is Tuesday night Bible study. So if not in a Bible study, then where in the world are you ever going to go deep into stuff? All right, so, you know, buckle up, get ready for the ride, because there's a lot of Bible, and that's what Bible study is all about. All right, so you've been warned. So when you see yet another verse, you can go, well, you know, it is a Bible study. What did I expect? All right, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 8, 4, 5, 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, of course, the therefore points to previous information, but he tells you what that information is right here in the sentence, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. This is a big point. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Sounds a lot like 1 John 5:20. What did John say? There's one true God and he is eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So Paul is saying kind of the same thing because he says there's really no other God. There's only one God. An idol isn't really anything. So from a spiritual standpoint, the teaching of, say, the Apostle Paul, who John is most certainly familiar with, who influenced who, hard to say, but the teaching of Paul is there are idols, there are little statues, there are temples to these idols, but we don't believe in any of them. We only believe there's one God. So as far as we're concerned, we're not that concerned. As far as we're concerned, we're not concerned. I'm not concerned with an idol. It's nothing in the world. He doesn't stop there. 5:6. For even if there are, I love this phrase, so-called gods. So Paul goes, maybe people can call something a god. They can call whatever they want to call a god. They call it a god if they want, whether that's something in heaven or on earth. In other words, if it's something invisible or something visible. As there are many gods and many lords. Look at that admission. Look at that parenthetical admission by Paul. There's a lot of gods and lords. He says, there's a lot of stuff in the spirit realm that I don't understand. It's invisible. And there's a lot of stuff in the natural realm. I mean, there's Caesars, and there's kings, and there's leaders, and then there's stuff. Principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness. He goes, there's stuff out there, but I don't worry about them because for us, there's just one God. He's the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him. And there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. I love this. This is a poetic comparison. There's one God, of whom are all things. There's one Jesus, through whom are all things. Out of God comes the cosmos, the heavens and the earth. Through Christ comes the church. So we literally come out of the... Think of it this way. Remember when Jesus puts his arms to the cross, they nail his arms to the cross, and they thrust a spear into his side, and blood and water flows. And the blood and the water become the theme of Christianity. Washed in the blood, baptized in the water. And so the church flows right out of his side like a bride. And so the bride of Christ comes, where do we come from? We come straight through Jesus. This is why there is no Christianity without Jesus. Everything else bows to the supremacy of Christ. That's Paul's point. He goes, everything else is going to bow to the supremacy of Christ. It's all the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. All right? Now, take those ideas. Let's plug that into 1 John 5. And this is what I would... This is a good spot for us to start. It's widely believed that at some point, John was the pastor of the church of Ephesus, and that his letter was written to that church. And by his letter, I mean particularly 1 John. We don't have a lot of scholarly evidence that 2 and 3 John actually belong to John. So we're not going to bother with those in this study. And that, by the way, is not our next stopping point, 2 or 3 John. Although it would be logical, but I'm illogical. So Paul visited Ephesus. That's the way it is. When Paul visited Ephesus in Acts 19, he was curious as to whether the Ephesians even knew Christ. Such was their idolatry. All right? So we're going to get kind of boots on the ground now. Because Paul goes to Ephesus in Acts 19. He struggles, based upon the way he sees them living, with whether or not they even know Christ. All right? I want to read that. I won't spend a ton of time on each verse, but I want to read that story because I think it's of particular importance, and it's one that I brushed over because I read it through a different lens all the time when I was younger. When coming up in charismatic circles, when you read like Acts 19, it was just about getting people baptized with the Holy Ghost, which all that was, and I'm not saying there's not a baptism in the Holy Spirit, but the way we preached it, it was a means to gifts. So it was like get people to speak in tongues or prophesy or words of knowledge, word of wisdom, all right? There's none of that indication with Paul. Paul doesn't go into Ephesus going, boy, I wonder why these people don't have the gifts. There's not even a hint of that. However, there is a very strong hint that there's something wrong with these Christians. I do put that in quotes because Paul probably would have too. He's like, what are these people? And that leads to this passage in Ephesians, in Acts 19. It happens while Apollos is at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. I bring this out because this is the church that John pastors. And this is most likely the audience of 1 John, 5 chapters. Finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. This is an interesting question. I've brought this out before. It's worth repeating. What makes Paul say this? I mean, that's not the first question I ask people. You know, when I see people, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? But for the early church, the sign and seal of receiving the Holy Spirit, there was such a mark of change in your life, in the way that you lived, that I think for Paul to have to ask someone if they actually received the Holy Spirit was evidence that what he was seeing didn't line up with what he knew the Holy Spirit would do in someone. There's not judgment in Paul, but there's a questioning heart. This is a real pastor's heart from Paul. He's basically saying, something's not right. Because I feel like if you had an experience with the Holy Spirit, there would be some things different. So what is it then that's the struggle in the Ephesus church? We haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We don't even know what you're talking about, in other words. Verse 3. He said, into what then will you baptize? And they said, into John's baptism. So basically, we heard about John the Baptist preaching the kingdom of repentance. We accepted what he was teaching. But we know, and Paul knew, that John the Baptist is a precursor to Jesus. That Jesus comes to bring us into the fullness of the kingdom through what he'll do at the cross and the resurrection. So Paul isn't content with a John's baptism. And said, John did baptize with the baptism of repentance and said to the people that they should believe on the one who was to come after him. That's Christ. So let me introduce you to Christ. Let me introduce you to Jesus and what that looks like. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Physical evidence that something had happened internally, and therefore this is a sign that we see in the book of Acts repeatedly that helped inform the Jewish disciples of Jesus that the Holy Spirit was available to Gentiles. It was an instantaneous sign. But I contend that there's more going on here than that they haven't spoken with other tongues. There's something happening in their midst that's causing Paul to wonder why it's happening, that they're not walking in the Holy Spirit that belongs to them. The men were about 12. He went into the synagogue. He spoke boldly for 3 months. Here comes the real slow burn. Reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Verse 9. When some were hardened and did not believe, but they spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. This is a good time out. This always encourages me. If Paul could preach and some people would just get turned off and not believe, we're okay. You know, like if you preach to people, you tell them about Jesus and they don't want to hear anything about it. And you go, boy, I wish I was a better preacher. Well, Paul's probably better than you. And then they still didn't believe. And so I go, well, you know, I mean, that Paul didn't get him. What's this Paul think he's going to do? So he departed from them and he withdrew the disciples. He reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years so that everybody that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. 2 years. Some don't want anything to do with him. He even withdraws from the crowds. Whatever's going on in Ephesus, it's going to take a battle. So Paul goes to work. Now I want to jump a little bit through this chapter. We're not going to go sequentials. There's too much. So let me jump to 17. This became known both to Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on everyone, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. We've been here 2 years, and what's happening at the end of 2 years is people are starting to be persuaded that their magics and their idols and the stuff they've been toying with, the kind of stuff that made Paul question whether they even knew the Holy Spirit when he got to town. Like, do you guys even know the Holy Spirit? 2 years later, and they're starting to come around. Some things start happening. We're not done. Jump 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. 27. So not only is this trait of ours in danger of falling, we're talking about those who are in the idol worshiping business, they're talking now, this trait of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Here's the Ephesian. Here's Ephesus. This is where this church, the church we call the Book of Ephesians, that church is birthed in this environment. So the great revival of Acts 19, what always got lost on me is all I thought about Acts 19 was they received the Holy Ghost and spoke with other tongues. The great revival of Acts 19 is that a people who had nothing but John the Baptist's religion but no encounter with the revelation of Jesus, they meet Jesus and Jesus goes to war in their soul with all the stuff, their idolatry, and all of the spiritualism. And it's a slow battle. It takes 2+ years for this battle to happen. This isn't an overnight thing. It's this slow purging of the things that begin to get pushed out and pushed aside. Okay, remember this from seven churches of Asia, number one was the church at Ephesus, right? Where Jesus speaks to his seven churches. And in that church, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, I have this against you, Ephesus. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Let's put these together. Watch this paragraph. John warned Ephesus, Revelation 2. You could probably say Jesus, because it's technically Jesus talking in Revelation 2. But I use John because we're in 1 John. John warns Ephesus to go back to their first love and do their first works. Two firsts. Left your first love, go do your first works. So the two firsts line up. The first work is definitely believe in Jesus. That's all of our first work. When you came to Christ, your first work was believing in Jesus. Your second work was whatever, but your first work is always Christ. But their actual first work, according to Acts 19, which we just read, was to destroy idolatry. And John connects these two things. Remain in love with Jesus by staying away from the alternate versions of Jesus. Remain in love with big G God by staying away from little g gods. Remember, what was Acts 19? Purge this stuff, man. The temple of Diana and the books of all this idolatry. Get rid of it. It was a slow process where the Holy Spirit did the work. But when you get to Revelation, that same church is being warned. You guys have left your first love. Go back to doing your first work. So I present this to you. I think what's happening at the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 is that they're going back to some of the idolatry they had been saved out of. And Jesus is warning them, you got to go back to your first love by doing your first works. As you embrace that love you have for him, you'll press away all of those alternate versions of who he is. Let me put two New Testament verses together that I think says this really well. One is our verse, 1 John 5:21. Little children, watch this. This is your word. Keep, that's your word. Keep yourselves from idols. Amen. You got to do it. All right. Jude 1:21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. All right. Go back. Show me the other one again. Keep yourself from idols. Then amen. That's just a close of the book, but that's a seal. Here's what we believe. Keep ourselves from idols. I got to do this. You got to do this. This is infancy, man. You don't have to be spiritually mature to do this, but it's something you're going to have to do from the time of your infancy. Keep yourself from idols. How do you do it? Jude 1:21. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life. Two keeps. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself in love. What's Revelation 2? Left your first love, do your first work. What was their first work? Acts 19, their first work. Get rid of the idols, man. Get rid of the temple of Diana. Get rid of the stuff that's an altar, that's little g. Get rid of the little g so you can serve the big g. Get rid of the small god so you can serve the God, what John calls the true God. So in a nutshell, how do I keep myself from an idol? I keep myself in the love of God. Simple enough, right? Infant can do this. Easy stuff. I mean, what more do we need? I say it this way. To the extent that I keep myself in the knowledge of his love is the extent to which I keep myself from fashioning an idol. I hope you're starting to figure out that I am not talking about little golden cows. Because if keeping yourself in the love of God is what's going to keep you from the idols, keeping yourself in the love of God is a spiritual thing. The idolatry must be a spiritual thing. So the extent to which I keep myself in the knowledge of God is the extent that I keep myself from fashioning an idol. To know him is to know love. Knowledge of God. Remember, I told you know. K-N-O-W. You see that a lot in 1 John 5. This is what you know. 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 Knowing God. A knowledge of God that doesn't revolve around the love expressed in Jesus is an idol. Let me say that again. Knowledge of God that doesn't revolve around the love that you see on display in Jesus is an idol. You can have a lot of the knowledge of God and not know the face of God. Now hear this. Knowing a lot of Bible does not mean that you know the God of the Bible. Good example? Saul of Tarsus knew a lot of Bible. By all accounts, Saul was a Pharisee, which means he had the Torah memorized by the time of his bar mitzvah. And he would have been well-schooled in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And yet he persecuted Christians. So knowledge of Scripture does not equal knowledge of the love of God. What did it take to take Saul from Saul to Paul? Not another verse. See, we're always trying to argue with people with another verse. Boy, if I just had one more Scripture in that debate, I'd have come out on top. No, you wouldn't have. One more Scripture wouldn't help you come out on top. How many verses do you think you need? I mean, what if you had the whole thing memorized? You think that would work? No, it's not about all the knowledge that you come up with through the realm of the natural. When Saul had a revelation encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, what happened in that encounter is that he went from having a head of knowledge into having a heart of understanding the love of God. That was his transformative process. All right, now I want to jump out of the New Testament. I'm going to jump into the Old. And here's what I want to try to accomplish. I've really wrestled with this thought. Why does God get so ticked off about idolatry with Israel? Like, he's God. You know, isn't he self-confident? What's he care? I mean, he knows who he is. If you don't know who he is, it doesn't make him less God, right? I mean, God knows who God is. If you don't know who God is he less godly? He's not less holy. He's not less powerful. So what's he care? So I wrestled around a little bit. The last line I put on this paragraph is, if you want proof, consider the law. Okay, so, and I want to do that. And I've been struck by this idea in circles of grace, and I don't even really like terms like this, but I got to use them because they exist. So in sort of grace circles, you can't ever even read scriptures from the law because people think it's mixture. It's like if you even talk about the Ten Commandments, oh, you're taking us back to the Ten Commandments. And you kind of almost, people like almost zone out. And yet, huge chunks of the New Testament comment on the law. Okay, so at worst, we should be allowed to comment on the law. Seems like. I mean, at least expound a bit. Not tell you, do this if you want to be righteous. That's leaving your covenant, going back to another one. Going, you want to try to be righteous? Go live the law. Okay, we're not doing that. But I am going to take you into the law, all right? In fact, I'm going to take you directly into the Ten Commandments because I want to wrestle for a second with what was the big deal with God and this whole idolatry thing, right? Because if the New Testament tells me to keep from idols, that's not a new message. The Old Testament told me to keep from idols. So how can I preach New Covenant if the message is keep yourself from idols, but keep yourself from idols is one of the Ten Commandments? And if I'm saying, if you preach the Ten Commandments, it's only preaching death, so you can never mention the Ten Commandments because now you're under grace, you're not under law, my mind explodes. So what am I supposed to do with keep yourself from idols if I can't at least go look at why God said it in the first place? Let's do that. Exodus 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, same word for slavery. I brought you out of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There's commandment number one. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That's commandment number two. So commandment number one, shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, you shall not make unto you any carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven above, or of anything in the earth beneath. And then God even goes overkill and says, even anything that's under the water, under the earth. So animals, angelic hosts, all of it, he goes off limits, no idolatry. But that's not the end of the command. 5, you shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third, the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to the thousands, to those who love me and who keep my commandments. So technically, there's my answer. So if I'm wrestling with what's the big deal to God, God admits Well, I'm a jealous God. I don't want you worshiping any other gods. And then there's this real hammer shot that hits and goes, I visit iniquity unto the third and the fourth generation. And here's where we came up with generational curses. And we went, okay, God visits the sin unto the third and the fourth generation. I'm not going to preach this out of the Bible. It's right there. You don't preach things out of the Bible. You preach Jesus into it. That's the hermeneutical lens, is not, ooh, got to excise this from Scripture. No, don't. Jesus is standing in the shadows. So Christ comes along, Ezekiel prophesies, Jeremiah prophesies, there's a day coming when you'll no longer be able to use the parable, the fathers eat the sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge, because I shall hold everyone accountable for their own sin. So as the Old Testament canon goes along, God comes along and goes, hey, there's coming a better covenant. And under a better covenant, it's not going to be what your dad or your grandpa did. It's going to be what you do. In other words, I'm not going to do corporate relationships. I'm going to do personal relationships. I'm not going to know you through your grandpa. I'm going to know you. You're going to know me. You're not going to know me through your pastor. You're not going to know me through your church. You're going to get to know me. That's a great promise. Get to Hebrews 8. God goes, every man shall know me. Wow, new covenant promise. Everybody gets to know me. So get generational curses out of your head. If you're living in generational curse, you're living under the old covenant. Straight up. Because there's no room in a Christ died for the whole wide world, and I can individually believe in him. There's no room for a theology of, yeah, but I'm under a curse because my grandpa did this, and then it passed down to my dad, and then that passed down to me. You are a new creation. To get out of the generational curse business, all right? It doesn't belong to you. We don't have the internalization of the Holy Spirit here. We don't have the redemption of the blood here, but what we do have is the instruction, which is, watch out, sin runs down the line. I could give you probably a doctoral thesis length on why this was necessary for Israel within a confined space, but we'll leave that alone. That's too deep a weeds. So what we'll say is this: Jesus has stepped into this and made a difference. With all of that said, 1 John 5:21 very clearly says, keep yourself from idols. And Exodus 20 says, thou shalt have no idols. So what is the big deal in this passage? I think it's wording. I don't want to be tic-tac, but I just want you to catch that this stuff ain't an accident, all right? If we truly believe that the Holy Spirit inspires the writer, then it's not beyond the Holy Spirit to give the inspiration he's already given before and just repeat it. He's just expounding on previous information. So look at the literature again. Go back a screen for me, Brian. Look at this fourth verse. Don't make yourself a carved image and any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Now, God could have said anything he wanted, but he very specifically tells them to watch out for images and likenesses. Images and likenesses. Likenesses and images. Keep those two words in your head, right? Likeness, image, image, likeness. Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Catch the words? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the sea, birds of the air, cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Look at this. My likeness and my image is going to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What did God say in Exodus 20? Don't make unto yourself any image or any likeness, not even anything that looks like fish in the sea, not anything that looks like anything on the earth, not anything that looks like anything in the air. He's repeating the creation language from Genesis 1. He's just repeating it into the Ten Commandments. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So God says out of the gate on the sixth day, I'm going to create man in my image and in my likeness. I don't do this with dogs and cats and fish and birds. I don't do this with plants. I didn't even do this with angels. But I'm going to put my likeness and my image, I'm going to stamp it onto the human family. So listen, folks, don't ever lower yourself to serve a God of an image or a likeness, because whatever you put out there is beneath you. Your likeness and your image is like God. So you would be serving below yourself. That's why the second commandment exists. Because God, it's not because God's greedy for worship. Ooh, I got to get more worship. I've always been stunned by that. People go, you know, God just needed more people to worship him. That's why he created man. He already had angels, and angels were just worshiping him like crazy in heaven. And he had countless numbers of them. And it's not the volume of the amount, the quantity of the worshipers. The passion God pours into us is to imprint himself on man. So you're in my likeness and in my image. Don't cheapen yourself and make an alternate likeness and an alternate image. So I think the command to not create idols, the language is very similar to creative language, because God is showing us is that anything outside of God is beneath God's children, because you're worshiping downward instead of upward. This system of this world, you got to go downward. You can't find it going upward. You know, I'm reminded of this over and again in my Jonah writings. God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah goes down to Joppa. And when he gets to Joppa, he goes down into a boat. And when he gets into the boat, he goes down into the belly of the ship and takes a nap. And when he gets thrown overboard, he goes down into the depths of the sea. And it's specific in the text. He goes down, and he goes down, and he goes down, and he goes down. And it's not an accident. It's not a narrative coincidence. Because as he turns from his purpose, his destiny, there's no up. There's only down. And so when God warns Israel off of worshiping the strange gods, it's like, the only thing outside of me will be down. This is why Jesus challenges you to take up your cross and follow him. Because his cross always goes uphill. Because where's the Father? There. And he goes, only in following me do we go up. If you don't follow me, you end up going down. Because there's nowhere left to go but down. So as you follow him, it's up that progression. Okay, you're made in his likeness. You're made in his image. Everything else is below that. So Jesus comes. 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, chapter 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to people who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blind. Not their eyes, their minds. People's minds have been blinded by the God of this age. They don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves are bondservants for Jesus' sake. So Jesus is the very image of God. So Exodus 20 is God prophetically telling Israel, don't create any alternate image. There's only one image that looks like me. And what we find out in Christianity, in 1 John and in 2 Corinthians and in the Gospels, Jesus is the image. Put it all together. One true God, Jesus Christ. He is eternal life. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself away from the alternate image. Find Jesus. You found God. All right? Now, all of that's good, well and good. We've done idols in the New Testament. We've done the law. Let's go boots on the ground. Because this is where it really matters. Right? Because boots on the ground is where you get to take something out here, out of this room, and you get to go live it. Because you can have Paul's theology, and you can have all the Old Testament stuff, and you can understand the prophecy, but until you have something to grab hold of. And I think, interestingly enough, it's another Old Testament story. All right? I'm going to close. We're going to head to the end with this little story and this thought. I think one of the most misunderstood Old Testament events, I took it Exodus 20, where Moses goes up the mountain and God gives him the Ten Commandments. And Moses comes down that mountain carrying those two stones, right? What happens when he gets to the bottom of the mountain? Famous. Israel's at the bottom of the mountain. Hollywood made a movie about it, starring Charlton Heston. Charlton Heston comes down the mountain carrying those two stones. And when he gets down to the bottom of the mountain, there's this massive orgy slash worship service going on at the bottom of the mountain. And they're worshiping a golden cow, and Moses gets mad, and he throws the tablets of stone, and there's, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark style explosions happening, and it's actually a pretty cool movie, but not necessarily theologically correct, but I think it's maybe because it's in our ethos. It's like in the American cinematic ethos, we see that happening. I think we miss something so vital that goes on at the bottom of that mountain. Let me read five verses to you. Exodus 32. This is our last text. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, where is he? He's up there getting the Ten Commandments. We just read that in Exodus 20. Now look at this. This is Exodus 32. So he's been up there 12 chapters. He's actually been up there longer than that. I mean, he's been up there a while, and they're getting tired, and they think, oh, he's gone. Now, here's a quick time out. Before he went up the mountain, Israel told him, you go talk to God. We don't want to talk to God. We're scared of God. And Moses goes up and tells God this. He goes, well, they don't want to talk to you, so I'll talk to you. All right? Keep that in mind. People saw Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. People gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, come, make us gods that shall go up before us. As for this Moses, the man brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what's become of him. So they kind of give up on Moses. Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Stop right here. Just hold on to this for a second, because this is kind of where we end. When we tell this story, here's the way we tell it. Israel got tired of waiting on Moses, so they fashioned a different God. We're just going to serve a different God. And so they throw all their gold in the fire, and Aaron fashions a cow, and he brings it out, and everybody goes, okay, here's our new God. But if we would have read one more verse, we'll find something so valuable, it'll actually help you with 1 John 5:21. And that next verse says, when Aaron saw that cow, he built an altar in front of it and made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast day to Jehovah. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Aaron doesn't think he's just created a new God. He thinks he's fashioned what God looks like. So he throws a party, not to the new God, to the old God. He throws a party to the God that brought him out of Egypt. This is what we miss. Golden gods are not new things that we've replaced God with. They're definitions we have of God that are just straight wrong. And Aaron looks at it and goes, this is the God that brought us out. Now we have a God like the other gods. We can see it and we can touch it and we can shout at it and we can pray to it and we can sacrifice. This is going to be great. Tomorrow we're going to throw a party to that God. That's the same God that brought you out of Egypt. And God, the God, looks at Moses on the mountain and goes, my people are down there making fools of themselves. Get down the mountain. And Moses comes down. And he takes that golden cow and he burns it and he grinds the ashes up and he pours it into the water and he makes Israel drink. And there's a sickness that comes in their belly, which is the opposite of the bitter waters of Marah turning sweet when you drop the cross in it. Instead, the alternate versions of God will do nothing but agitate. You're going to end up getting spewed out of the mouth. There's a lot of good connections there. But the reality is this, Aaron fashions what he thinks is God. And that speaks to 1 John 5:21. Little children, there's only one true God. He don't look like the gods of this world. So be careful. See, I don't have a problem with Jesus. I mean, I know that's a no-brainer, right? But stay with me. Stay with me. I don't have a problem with Jesus. But I do have a problem with a lot of times what has become sort of Americanized Christianity or modern Christianity. It's not just America. It's only America's what I know. I can't attest to everybody else's Christianity. I don't have a problem with Jesus. Although, it doesn't always go down easy, to be honest with you. And what Jesus tells me to do, I don't always like. I'm not really excited about turning the other cheek and carrying that 2 miles when I was only asked to carry it one. I'm not excited about loving my enemies and praying for my persecutors. I don't like any of that stuff. I'd rather people get what's coming to them, you know? And if I can help give it to them, then, you know, praise the Lord. And I don't like that because I can justify that if I want to. If I can pull enough scripture, I can justify whatever violence I come up with, whatever ideas I come up with, and I can slap some verses on it. And then I can call it God. And it's really just a golden cow that I've labeled God. How are we going to know the difference? You're going to have to keep yourself in His love. I didn't say you're going to have to keep yourself knowing you're loved. Please hear this. I didn't say you need to keep yourself knowing you're loved. This is where we've messed this up. You just got to know your love. You just got to know your love. Got to know your love. Got to know your love. No, you got to keep yourself in His love. What's that mean? You got to keep yourself right in the center of how He loved. How did He love? You go, well, I don't know. You got to pay attention to Him. You got to watch how Jesus does it. You got to keep yourself in that. And as you keep yourself in how Jesus loved, you'll keep yourself from idols. Because if you keep yourself in how Jesus loved, you won't be fooled with alternate versions of Jesus. They won't trick you. You won't inadvertently throw a party to Jehovah because you found a cow that you think looks something like God. And you'll drape it in whatever you need to drape it in order to justify calling it Jesus or calling it God or calling it church or calling it Christianity. If we'd stop short, if we would not stop short in Exodus and get to that fifth verse, we would realize that golden cows don't jump out of the fire. Golden cows are something we very meticulously create that we think looks like God. And they happen over time, and they happen over generations, and they happen from an often sincere place. It's not some random dude at the backside of Israel that makes the God and then drags him up there and goes, hey guys, look at this. It has to be the priest. It's the only way this will work. It has to come from the house of God in order to be perpetuated the way that it is. It's why John saves it for the last phrase of his little book. You're forgiven. You're loved. Greater is He that's in you, He that's in the world. Stay there. Because if you don't, it's going to be easy to fashion a golden god, call it Jesus, and it don't look nothing like Him. Keep yourself in the love of the Lord. Here's my thought. As soon as Israel replaced intimacy for comfort, be careful clamoring for peace and safety. That's my thoughts. Paul said, when you cry peace and safety, sudden destruction. Be careful when you clamor for just peace and safety. So I don't want any conflict, just comfort. This is Israel. Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want anything to do with this. We just want to stay down here at the bottom of the mountain. You go do all the hard lifting for us. That's not discipleship. That's not Christianity. You don't get to just find your happy place and tune out the world. Okay? There's a rest for the people of God. But how many of you know Jesus rests in the storm? That's the key, in the storm. Not the disciples' idea was, if you loved us, we wouldn't even be in a storm. Jesus goes, that ain't the way this works, gentlemen. You do go through storms. Don't clamor for peace and safety. Don't clamor for always calm seas. The moment Israel replaced an intimacy with God, God told them in the book, He wanted them all to be priests. That was God's dream for Israel, every one of you, to be a priest before Me. And Israel goes, no, we don't want that. Let's just send Moses up there. Moses will take care of us. And the moment they swapped that out, they fashioned a god that looked like the gods of this world. And that's a warning for all of us. And here, I think, is what that warning looks like. If your version of God doesn't look like Jesus, just tear that idol down, man. Okay? Just start in your marriage. Start with your kids. Start with your church. Start with your checkbook. Start with your mind. Start with whatever. Put wherever you got to go. What's God look like right here? If it doesn't look like Jesus, start over. Don't live under condemnation. Just start over. Just throw the thing into the fire. Watch it burn. That's part of the Holy Ghost and fire. Why do you think we have Holy Ghost and fire? Because we got junk that needs to burn up in our lives. All of us have got some chaff. We got some moments where God goes, you know, this has got to go. And you go, okay, hey, sign me up. This has got to go. I got to start over. That's not what God looks like. That's not what God loves like. That's not the goodness of God. If I can't find it in Jesus, I don't need to call it God. And I've walked you through some of these before. So I don't want to overdo it, but I've walked you through moments in the life of Jesus where Jesus is confronted with, you can do it Moses' way or you can do it this way. And Jesus goes, I'm going to do it this way because this looks like Dad. And then when we go read those, we ought to go, that's the way we ought to live our lives. Does it look like Jesus? Does it talk like Jesus? Does it love like Jesus? If it doesn't, it's a golden calf. Doesn't belong in my life. All right, so I don't think you're going home and bowing down to little golden statues. Pretty sure that's not happening. But I also believe, because I've been in church probably as long as everybody in this room, maybe longer than a lot of you in this room, and as long as many people watching and listening. And I have spotted many moments where I have fashioned a God and called him Jehovah, only to come face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus with my pocket full of scriptures and realize, why am I kicking against the pricks? That's what Jesus asks Saul. He goes, how long are you going to kick against the thorn bush? And Saul goes, what are you talking about? I'm not kicking against the thorn bush. He goes, you persecute my people, you persecute me. I've had to be confronted with that. I think we all have. The beauty of this is it's tacked on to the very back of a book where you're saturated in how loved you are. So take that equipment and hold on to it. Because if you hold on to that, you'll keep yourself from idols. But guess what? You got to do it. It's not enough for you to pray, Lord, keep me from idols. No. Pay attention. Pay attention. That's part of our journey, right? All right. Before I close in prayer, I want to announce this so that those who stick around long enough for the final 1 John will hear where we're going next week. After much prayer and wrestling and consideration, we are going to start a little different kind of series. It's not going to be a number one, number two, number three, number four sequential journey through a certain book. But we are going to tackle the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew because we're going to do a top to bottom on the Sermon on the Mount. It's been one of those things that I've went into and out of and into and out of and wrestled with and worked with. I've heard it through the lens of law. I've heard it through what was supposed to be the lens of grace. And I really just come to a consensus that the best way for me to work this is to dive in and just minister it at the pace I enjoy, which will mean they won't be titled like Sermon on the Mount number one, because some weeks I might do a whole story and some weeks we might do one beatitude, because there's so much in what is the most famous sermon ever preached. That's not even close. The most famous sermon ever preached is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tops us all. That ought to be obvious. But the stuff in it, man, it's the ingredients of the kingdom. It's what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. So if you go, here's really why I'm doing this, guys. So you go, I'm thinking about, because there's a lot of viewers, a lot of listeners, maybe some of you. You talk a lot, Paul, about it's easy to believe for righteousness, it's more difficult to be a disciple. So what would that look like? Sermon on the Mount. I am done with going to a sinner and going, hey, would you like to say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and just do that cold to someone just to go, you just got to get commitments. I'm done. So I don't see Jesus walking up to people and asking them if they want to invite him into their heart. I'm not mocking inviting him into their heart. Listen, I believe he ought to be the Lord of your life. He's God above all gods. He's a true God. Can't have room for two gods. What I think we got to return to is, let me introduce you to Jesus. Watch how he works. Watch him die for you. Watch him resurrect for you. You better know what you're signing up for. Well, yeah, a lot of people want to sign up for that. I think we got to start bringing people in to be disciples, not to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. Right? Be disciples. And I really believe we live in a culture where people want that kind of depth of commitment. So go, if I'm going to follow, I'm going to follow someone I can watch. Because how do I know that? I know that because that's what we do with men in the church and women. Leaders. I'm going to go follow Brother So-and-so. He's got such a dynamic style. He's got such a big church. He's doing so much good in the world. I'm going to go do what they do. And before long, you're trying to walk like him and dress like him and talk like him and act like him. And you build up these little followings. So I know following people is what our heart screams to do, which is why we have Jesus. We go follow Jesus, and it becomes the reality of what it means to be a disciple. That's going to be the journey. No idea how long it'll take, but it will take a long time. because it just always does. All right. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight, and I thank you for this great little book, and I hope we've done justice to your word, and where we have, let that be what grows and sort of explodes in people's hearts as you bless these for years to come to help people with this. Wherever, Lord, we've made it a little cloudy, and may the best thing that come out of that is that they wrestle and they land on your truth. And where we've clouded so much that there's Jesus isn't obvious, we pray that somehow that be in the back. But what comes to the forefront, what comes to the increase, is that we know who we are in Christ and we know what to do with that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.